All right, if you take your Bible, please, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As was mentioned, as we looked at the scripture memory passage in the middle of the service and the Bible reading passage at the top of the service, this month the theme is Revive My Love for Thy Coming, Lord. And so looking this morning at the return of Christ in the scriptures, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the return of Christ and the idea that he is coming back should be something that as Christians we are looking to. It should be something that we are not just expecting but looking forward to. And as the scripture memory passage said, we should be denying ungodly lusts and then listed a bunch of things and then finished with, I believe it finished with, looking for that glorious appearing. One of the things we should be doing, not just denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, but it listed some things that as Christians we should be doing, and as well as denying ungodly lusts, we should be looking for his glorious appearing. It could happen at any moment. As far as we know, yeah, amen. As far as we know, there's nothing prophetically that needs to happen, that is undone, that still needs to be done before he can return. And so I want to begin just with one verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but we will look at a number of verses and passages in this book this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. When I was a young Christian at 18, Pastor preached through this tail end of chapter 5, and I remember he likened it to going to the gym. Because there's all these little verses that have a short, sharp punch. And he likened it to the treadmill here and then the bench press there. And then he walked over to the window when there were windows over there and pretended to do chin-ups here on the chin-up bar and so forth. And I remember as a 18-year-old young Christian thinking, oh, yeah, all these little things are just short little truths that are so needful for us to stay on top of. Quench not the spirit, for example. Rejoice evermore. There's much in either of those and all of these statements, and yet they're just bang, 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 little statements that elsewhere are expanded in the scriptures in more detail. And we come into verse 23, and there's another little, it's the longest of the short bams. And verse 23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What happens at the return of Christ for the believer is that according to chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherever the Lord goes after that, we'll be with him. When he's in heaven, we'll be there in heaven with him. When he returns to the earth again later in prophecy, a subsequent time, we'll be there with him. Wherever he will be after that point, we will be with Christ. But we'll be with Christ. Christians will be with Christ. But that isn't the end of the world, that catching up. And we'll look at that in a bit more detail in a minute. But there's a seven-year judgment that the Bible tells us that's coming on the earth, that the rest of those that are alive at that point will go through. That judgment is for Israel and for unbelievers to bring about belief in God, to turn them to God. And in all the verses describing that time, There's nothing described technologically or politically that hasn't already been invented. There's nothing that could suggest, wow, that's so far in that technology that's mentioned in that verse or this verse. We couldn't do that. Prophetically, there's nothing in the scriptures that demands to be done before Christ returns. Technologically, the world is ready for that period to come. And therefore, we assume that it's simply through the grace of God for unbelievers that day has not come yet. But for Christians, we should be looking for that day, not just because we can get out of telling people about Christ after that, because until that day, we need to be telling people. But for Christians, we should be longing for that day, looking for it with expectancy and hope. But how many of us would that be an interruption for our plans? Would it be a disappointment? Oh, but I was wanting to do... I was hoping to see... Oh, I was really looking forward to my children growing up and having a... Oh. How many of us would that be that interruption, so to speak, of the Lord returning and catching us up to be with Him? How many of us would that be something that we wouldn't be looking forward to? So we're going to look at that this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that this morning as we look at these passages and we look at your return, Lord, I pray that it would be something that truly, not just in theory and not just something that is mentioned in Scripture, but in actuality we would be looking for and looking forward to the return of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you do a work in our hearts this morning. Lord, I pray that as pastor ministers at Lighthouse Baptist Church for their anniversary, Lord, I pray that you'd use him to be a blessing there. Lord, I pray that as he preaches, Lord, the gospel will be evident to any that are unsaved in that congregation this morning. And Lord, as the ladies complete their ladies' retreat there at Collaroy this morning, I pray that their last Bible session would be a blessing, and Lord, that you do a work in hearts there as well. And likewise, Father, do a work here in our hearts this morning, we pray. Do a work through your word in us, we pray. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Do we long for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we excited for that day? It's more normal if we're sick, you know, and we've gone through a period of sickness and we're not that we're looking for a way out, but we've spent more time in prayer and Lord, if this is how it ends, I'd be comfortable with that now. Whereas before that, we wouldn't have been able to say that. Or a near-death experience, perhaps. Maybe we go to step out just as the car whizzes past and we think, wow, that could have been the end of our life. And as we meditate over that, we say, well, that's okay, I'm a Christian. I know where I would have gone. I would have been in heaven in an instant. I would have been in my Savior's presence. Just death shouldn't be, for the Christian, something that we're scared of. Not that we're looking for it, but it's something that when it comes, we should embrace it as with the return of the Lord, something that we should be embracing. But so often it's something we only think about in terms of our mortality and our own end and a near-death experience or a sickness that's dragged on, and you think, wow, if I was actually really sick in hospital, imagine this is how I ended. Would I be comfortable with that? But they're self-thoughts, aren't they? They're thoughts that are only triggered by our mortality. A day or two later, we're better and we're walking around and we've got plans to do this, and then we're meeting them, and then we're going to do this, and not a thought for the return of the Lord. Just like that. That thought has gone again. But we should be expectant. We should be looking for. And now that that problem, near-death experience or illness, now that that so-called problem is out of the way again, we're back to not giving it a moment's thought. Christ taught of his return. Paul wrote extensively of its reality, but do we long for it? Or would the return of Christ be an unwelcome interruption? Would, when we make plans for something to take place, would we be happy for those plans to be interrupted with heaven? Now, said that way, of course, we have to go, well, yeah, of course, heaven. But in reality, how do we live our lives? Are we living our lives as if this could be spoilt by going to heaven? And spoilt in a good way, I mean. We're planning for the summer camps in January, second week of January. Put it in your diary. We're planning for that, for the teenagers, for the primary school kids. But it's going to be great unless it's topped by going to heaven. We're planning for the carol service in only a few weeks' time. Is it a month, maybe, time? It'll be carol service time. It'll be wonderful. It'll be a blessing. But it could be bettered by the return of Christ. Lily is flying to Ecuador this Wednesday. That could be even better. She could be flying to heaven. Do we look at it that way, though? Verse 23 speaks of it here in chapter 5. Verse 23 speaks of it in terms of a comfort. Something that is, rather than an annoyance, it's a comfort. And each chapter of 1 Thessalonians uses the return of Christ as a truth to pivot off and point out some other principle. Now, we won't look at those other principles this morning. I want to just focus on these different aspects that it looks at. If you go first then to chapter 1, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because of the return of Christ, we're going to have these things that will be true of us if we're a Christian. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and these first couple of ones that we're going to point out, I just want to touch on them briefly and move to those that stem from chapter 4 and chapter 5, because they are the focus, I believe, that we revive our love for Christ's coming. But firstly, here in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." And then jump to verse 8. So he's saying, "We're so thankful for you guys, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." We're so encouraged with you, Thessalonians, that we're going around and as we meet people, they've already met you. And so that we hardly have to tell them anything because they really understand about God. It doesn't mean those people are saved yet, but they've been witnessed to. They've seen the testimony of a Christian who's on fire for the Lord. And then verse 9 is even more surprising. For them, they themselves, these ones that have seen what's happened in your life, they show of us what manner of entering in we had among you. Incredible. How ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Here we have in chapter 1 the fact that we can embark. We can embark on our walk with the Lord. Because of the wrath that is to come, there's a judgment coming. And Paul says, we're so encouraged that as we're ministering to people, we're finding people that have seen what God has done in your life, and they are challenged because they can see that you've turned from idols. You've turned from your past deeds, your past actions, and you've turned from that to God. And then he makes the point, and in doing that, you've escaped the wrath to come. There's judgment coming. Wrath to come is a future fact. But as I embark on my walk with the Lord, the very fact that I've turned from sin in verse 9, I've accepted Christ's suffering for my sin in verse 9 and 10 there, because of that and his return, I'm going to escape the wrath to come. So the question, the obvious question this morning is, have you accepted Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior? Is he your personal Lord and Savior from your sin? Because there is coming a day where there is judgment coming, my friend. And the Christian is no better than you. We are all sinners. The difference is, as it says in that verse 10 there, we have escaped the wrath to come, not because of any goodness of our own, but because we've placed our faith in what Christ did on the cross for our sin. Have you done that? Have you accepted what Christ has done for you on the cross? Keep your place here in 1 Thessalonians. Turn with me just for a moment in John chapter 5, please. Here Christ is talking about his return. At this point, obviously, it's his future return because he's there with them at that moment that we're reading from. Chapter 5, please. John chapter 5. Verse 24, Christ says, verily, verily, I say unto you, verse 24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. That it's as simple as that. We place our faith in Christ for our salvation and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Wow. That's pretty clear teaching on the return of Christ in relation to a coming judgment. Now, here Christ is speaking of two outcomes. For the Christian, the one that has placed their faith in Christ, as it referred to there in verse 24 and 5. For the Christian, Christ's return is something to be loved. But if you haven't placed your faith in Christ yet, that return is something to be feared. verse 29 refers to it as a resurrection of damnation. Now, in this passage, Christ isn't so much teaching on the timing of his return. His focus here is just on the fact of the judgments, that there are two and they are different. One group, it's something to be looked for expectantly. The other group is to be looked at with fear and trepidation. That's his focus here. Have you embarked on a life with Christ? Are you walking with God? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Secondly, this morning, back in 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 now. Again, towards the tail end of the chapter is where he brings this next point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, please. Because of our love for Christ's return, we can be an embellishment of somebody else's ministry. Verse 18, wherefore we have come again unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, verse 19. Great verse though, so I'll finish it. But Satan hindered us. Verse 19, for what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. See, Paul and his fellow laborers had ministered to these ones in Thessalonica, and through them, these ones had grown in Christ. Many of them had been saved because of that ministry as well. And when they think of these ones in that church, when Paul and his co-workers think of these ones, one of the things they think of when they think about Christ's coming is those ones we ministered to are going to be there at Christ's coming because we witnessed to them. They became Christians because of our ministry to them. Obviously not, he's not saying because of us. No, it's because of what Christ did through them to these ones that they ministered to. They thought of their own hope and joy because they were going to stand before God and these other ones were going to as well. Is your life an embellishment on the ministry of others? Or are you a blight? See, when somebody is ministering, either in the pulpit here on Sunday, in a class next door, or just in conversation, somebody's ministering one to another, maybe both ministering to each other. When there's a ministry opportunity, we can open ourselves up and we can allow God to work through that person and minister to our needs and our life. Or we can have a stubbornness towards God's word. Or we might be in rebellion to God's word. Or we might be offended that God would, not that God would, that person might presume that they can do something to us. There are all sorts of reasons why we might resist somebody's ministry in our lives and God's working through them. But somebody ministered and we can be blessed or we can refuse to change. Are you resisting the change that God is trying to do in your life? Are you letting him change you to become more like your Savior? See, as Paul thought about the Lord's return, he was rejoicing not just that he would be there, but that these ones that he had a part in their spiritual growth, these ones were an embellishment on his ministry. Thirdly, in chapter 3, we ought to love the return of Christ because in loving it and looking for it and thinking about it as we go about our day and do our different things, it will help us to be established, to be stable. We embark, we'll be embellished, and we'll be established. Again, the tail end of the chapter, verse 12, and the Lord,
chapter 3, verse 12, "And the Lord make you increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." In the end, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We can be established. We can be, which refers to a settling down or a making firm in our hearts when we keep in our minds Christ is coming back. That we love his return and the thought of, I will be one day caught up together with him in the air if I'm alive at the rapture, or perhaps I'll die before he returns, but I will then return with him, as this verse finished, when he comes with all his saints, as it says there at the end of the verse. Either way, I'll be there. Either way, if you're a Christian, you'll be there. You'll either be coming with him or coming up to him. Exciting. If I were... Now, I thought about bringing my wheelbarrow here this morning, but when I considered the opening here, it wasn't going to fit. So here's my wheelbarrow, and it's got a load of dirt in it. When I'm not doing this ministry, when I'm working in someone's garden, if I've got loads of dirt to dump in someone's garden, I'm dumping it barrow load, barrow load, barrow load, and so we've got humps of dirt around the front here, right? Obviously, the client usually doesn't want me to just leave mounds of dirt where they're going to have their lawn. It would look pretty impressive to have a lawn that is cones all over the back instead of boring flat like you guys have, but no one's ever asked me for that. So normally you then have to pull the top of the mound off and fill in the gap between the two, right? It makes sense. You're leveling it off. But if I was to dump a pile of dirt here, the weight of all of that dirt has compacted what's at the bottom of the pile. And then I pull off the top into the valley between two piles, and that's pulled and sort of like, ladies, when you sift flour for a cake or something, it's become aerated as I pull that into the gap. If I'm just to lay turf over that, it looks flat now because I've done a good job, but some of it compacted itself and others sort of just fluffed itself there, right? Lay turf over it and do everything right to it, it's going to be a lawn like this eventually, which, again, might be what they want, but usually isn't. Never been asked for it. What you're meant to do is you have to compact it. And then you find where it was fluffy and where it was already a bit denser. And then you scuff it all up and spread it about so it's flat again. And then you compact it again. And sometimes it's right in some areas and it's still wrong in other areas. And you do it again and again until it's flat. It's the same with if you're laying paving. It's not just turf, but that's one example, right? You understand paving, turf, you want it flat. And that's what it's talking about here. Established, compacted, pressed down, and our life is balanced. Our life becomes, and the way we think about life, it's as if it's all been laid down properly rather than just dumped and spread and it looks right, but it's not going to be right. When we think about the return of Christ as we go about the things we do, that's going to establish us. It's a proper foundation. It keeps everything in reality. At 18, I was a greenie. I thought we had to save the planet. Now, I don't believe if we need to do an oil change on our car that we just pull out the plug and let it go because God's got this planet covered, and the way it's described in the Bible is that the world is going to end not because of global warming and climate catastrophe, but according to the Bible, God is going to end the world when he wants to end the world. And then he's going to make a new earth, a new heaven. To me as an 18-year-old, this was a revelation. I can only imagine if I was growing up in the schools these days, what kind of indoctrination I would be getting. But the reality is, though this world, we should be responsible for it, God has everything into control. And that's just one example of how, as I got saved and started to understand my Bible, the light came on and I was established. I wasn't worrying about the pandas in China and the rainforests in Brazil and the this and the that and obviously the whales. And like, sure, we should be concerned to a point about what's around us because we all affect each other. But at the same time, it was liberating to know that actually God's in control. And the world will continue till the end when he ends it. Man won't end it. The Bible says so. Liberating. What happened to me at that point? I was being established. I was being, the fluffy bits, let's say, were being sorted out, and the compaction was being done around me so I could be a stable Christian. Does the return of Christ fill you with pleasure, that thought of, oh, that'll be a great day? Or does it concern you? Where do you stand with God? If your standing is not what it ought to be with God, it isn't a pleasant thought. But all these verses that we're looking at, they are comforting verses, aren't they? So we go into chapter 4 now. Not only we will be established, but we will now truly be encouraged. Chapter 4, verse 13. Excuse me, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Can you read verse 18 with me, please? 1, 2. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. If the return of Christ was for the Christian a judgment or a period of turmoil, what comfort would there be in the return of Christ? But we can be not just established, not just embellished, we can be encouraged that the believers who are dead will be resurrected at Christ's return. That's an encouragement. They will be with Christ. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with them and Christ as well. This is a comfort that is ours in light of his return. If instead his return sparked judgment for sin, that would be small comfort. But verse 18 says, comfort yourselves with this truth. If it was a return for judgment for sin, there'd be no comfort. If the Lord's return were after a period of torment and testing and tribulation, as described in chapters 6 to 19 of Revelation, if, as some people would teach, that the return of Christ is after the tribulation period, that comfort would not be a comfort. To go through 7 years of turmoil and pain and suffering, personally and watching others going through it, would not be a comfort that Christ is returning. It's before that period. That's why it's a comfort. Imagine otherwise. Otherwise, this is saying, be encouraged, because the Lord's return will be after 7 years of Jacob's trouble. That doesn't make sense. Be encouraged, because the Lord's return will be halfway through 7 years of turmoil that is judgment on Israel. That's not comfort either. That's why this passage is not talking about a return in that period of time. It's talking about a return before the tribulation period. It's the only way this verse can be a comfort. And yet, when you take this passage at face value, there is comfort there. Our dead loved ones that were saved will be with Christ. We ourselves, if we're alive at that point, will be with Christ. There is comfort in that. And yes, the world after that time will go through torment. But there is comfort that we will not go through that torment. That's what this verse and this passage is talking about. And secondarily, that comfort is just that day is coming. It's not just that it's a future thing that'll happen and it'll be happy day then. It changes the way we look at today and tomorrow. And next week, if we run up the back of somebody and it's all falling apart that day. But there is coming a day where the Lord's return and I'll be in his presence forevermore. That is comfort. Today, not just future comfort. That's encouraging. That phrase there in verse 17, near the start, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. That phrase, caught up, that's where we get the word rapture. The word rapture isn't in our English Bible. But that phrase, when they translated originally the New Testament into Latin, that was where the term rapture came. We could call the rapture a catching up. It was translated into Latin. I can't see it here on my page. It's there somewhere. Rapto. None of you speak Latin anyway, so it doesn't matter. My mum was a Latin teacher, but you know, it's useless to her too. But rapto, excuse me, rapto is where is that word. We should be encouraged by the coming of Christ. It's a precious thing. It's an encouragement. It's a giver of stability. But instead, when we get focused on the things that are going on around us, which are distressing at times, we take our eyes off the return of Christ and we lose sight of the comfort that is ours in Christ. And at those times, when we're not careful, we're actually not looking for the return of Christ and we start to think, well, that'll be a nuisance. I'm planning for that day. I have aspirations. I have plans. I want to see my child grow up. I want to see what they can achieve in life. These are all good desires. But the reality is, as much as we want to see those things, when we get to heaven, there'll be no loss. We won't be up there going, I didn't get to... No. We'll have different desires then. Different things will delight us and give us pleasure. Things that we can't understand. We can't imagine. I don't understand all of what we're going to be doing in heaven. But from the passages that speak of it, we must have different desires, different wants, different passions. Or those things couldn't be true of heaven. And it's because we're comforted. We're not just talking about the return of Christ because we want to get out of here. Christ said in Luke 12, when he was talking to somebody that was just concentrating on sorting out their life and only focusing on this. And he wasn't teaching in this passage I'm about to quote. He wasn't teaching on the rapture, but he was just talking about just focusing on what we have in life. Christ said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." That's God's view of people who are just focused on what's around them. We're fools. We have no thought of heaven. No thought in the back of our mind, Christ could return today. That'd be nice. And lastly, chapter 5. And the two sort of roll together. Chapter 4 rolls into chapter 5. But chapter 4, we saw the encouragement, and in chapter 5 here, we are edified. And the two go hand in hand, edification and encouragement. Chapter 5, verse 1, "But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now, I'm going to jump a section now because it's all still in context. If we were to finish, read the final verse of this section, which is verse 11, after verse 3, where it's talking about judgment and sudden destruction and travail. Now let's read verse 11. "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Again, there's no encouragement and no edification if that verse 3 is talking about us as Christians. But that verse 3 is not talking about us as Christians. And yet the passage ends by saying, encourage yourself and be edified by this truth that Christ is returning. So what's it talking about? The comfort and edification in verse 11 don't make sense being read straight after verse 3. But that's because, though the subject and the context continues right through, verse 3 is not talking about Christians like the bulk of the rest of the verses are. Now, if you just look at the personal pronouns from the end of chapter 4 and through chapter 5 with me. A personal pronoun are like the they, he. I didn't learn this at school. I had to learn this later. But it's where you could put us or somebody's name instead they've got another word. So if you have a look, for example, at the end of chapter 4 in verses 14 and 15 and again in 17 and 18, it speaks of we. 14 and 15, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Verse 15, "For we say unto you," and verse 17, "then we which are alive," and so forth, right? It's talking about us, but then there's also two thems and there's two theys. But there, it's talking about dead believers. There's two groups being talked about at the end of chapter 4. There's a group of dead believers that will be caught up together with us and Christ. And there's us that are alive and remain that will go with them. There's two groups there. But as we move into chapter 5, those two groups are added to. There's another group that comes. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, it talks about believers. That's Paul's favorite word for Christians, believers. But in Thessalonians, he uses believers more than anywhere else. He says, you believers. And remember, this is where he's going to finish with the punchline, encourage yourselves, be edified with the return of Christ. He says, brethren, believers, you have no need that I write. You yourselves know. And then verse 3, it changes. For when they shall say, he's stopped talking about himself, and he's not talking about the dead believers because they're not going to say anything. Verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail comes on a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness like these ones that are just being talked about in verse 3. It changes the focus. Stops talking about Christians and starts talking about non-Christians, just for a moment. And then from verse 4 towards the end, it keeps likening the two. The language shifts. Then there's two distinct groups. There's those that are in darkness from verse 4 onwards as distinct to us. And those ones in darkness will be overcome by the return of Christ. Remember that passage that Christ spoke about, the resurrection to damnation? They will be overcome by destruction. But but they will be overcome like a woman in travail, it even talks about. And us will be caught up together, verse 17, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. We will escape the wrath, chapter 5, verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, verse 11, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. You know, the absence of a group is only a comfort when one of two things or both are true. The absence of a group, it can be a comfort if you know where they are. Our wives and some of the young ladies are at the ladies' retreat. They're not here this morning. Their absence isn't a concern to me. I hope it's not a concern to you. We know where they are. And the absence here isn't a concern. It's in fact a comfort because we know where they are. They died, but they'll be in heaven. That is it. That is why it's a comfort. The other reason an absence could be comforting is because of a day of reckoning. If the principal calls me and my friends to his office on a day that I'm not at school, that is a comfort to me. I probably deserve whatever I'm getting called there for. But my absence makes that an actual comfort. Oh, now, the next day, I'll get it by myself. But not that smart to think ahead, right? So that's why an absence could be a comfort. See, Christ here says, this is a comfort. The return of Christ is a comfort, brethren. And it's a comfort because we know where our loved ones are that have gone ahead of us into eternity. And there's an absence ourselves from a future day of reckoning. That is also a comfort. The lady's absence, pastor's absence this morning is a fitting illustration of the rapture. There is coming a day when there will be people that are not here, but in society, there'll be people missing. Because when Christ returns, that's it. That's his return. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up in the middle of whatever we're doing. The good thing for Christians not to fly aeroplanes. Because those on the aeroplane, they don't get caught up with the Lord. There'll be all sorts of chaos that day for those that remain. But for we that are Christians, we'll be caught up. And it's a comfort that Christ is returning and we'll be caught up, because from that day, there'll be a judgment. The absence of the ladies and pastors this morning are a fitting example of that. And we can edify ourselves through the coming of the Lord, the truth of it. Are you certain you're saved this morning? Because there's a coming a day that it will matter. Those that are saved on that day will either already be in the grave and they'll be caught up together to the Lord, or they'll be alive and they'll be raptured. They'll be caught up, as it said in verse 17 there, caught up to be with the Lord. That is a comfort. Christian, that is a comfort. But if you're here this morning without Christ, that should be a concern. Now, that's something that we can sit with you and help you. And we can't change, but we can help you change that. We can show you how you can become a Christian this morning. But there is coming a day where there'll be absences like this. People not in their place. It'll come, as it says, as we finish now, in chapter 5, it says there, it'll come like a thief in the night. Unexpected. It'll come like a woman in travail. Definite, but unknown in terms of the timing. And if you miss it, the world is going into a time of wrath. Christ will return at the end of that 7-year period after that again. But you can miss all of that. You can miss all of that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer.